This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we're continuing our in-depth study in the Gospel of John. And if you remember, back in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. More of a resuscitation than a resurrection because Lazarus was going to die again. But here we are in chapter 12. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we saw last time in our study that Mary is worshiping the Lord by anointing his head and feet with very costly oil of spikenard, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And many people are with Jesus sharing in this meal. And Mark tells us that the meal took place at Simon the ex-leper's house. And when word got out that not only Jesus was there, but Lazarus was there, and you know, that's pretty spectacular. Here was a guy who's dead, who's now alive. We got to go see this. The place got packed out. And obviously people were very happy about this, except for one group of people, the Jewish religious leaders. They were not happy. And they're going to try and stop this following of Jesus by destroying the evidence. And that's what I've called our study this morning, and you'll see why as we go through our text. But let me share this with you to kind of get us started, showing you what I mean about destroying the evidence when you don't want to believe something and you don't want others to believe it either. This is a story written back in September of 2020, and it has to do with, you know, that big investigation of then-President Trump and his so-called Russian collusion. But I want you to listen to, because this is what we're going to focus on, destroying the evidence, how they tried to do that. And there was no conspiracy with the Russians. It was made up. The evidence is overwhelming. But this is an article. It's just called, By Destroying Evidence, Team Mueller Proved They Have a Lot to Hide. And this is what it said. More than 24 government-issued iPhones used in Special Counsel Robert Mueller's Russiagate investigation were wiped clean. Justice Department veterans know darn well that destroying potential evidence is a huge breach of ethics. Yet many of the top members of Special Counsel Robert Mueller's team did just that when the Inspector General's office came calling. They have all manner of ridiculous excuses for wiping more than 24 government-issued iPhones used in the Russiagate investigation. Okay, maybe one or two screens really to get smashed so badly that a wipe was needed. Perhaps another phone really was wiped by accident, but not dozens of them. Apple's phones are far better designed than that. One phone wiped itself, according to records that Judicial Watch obtained thanks to the Freedom of Information Act. Then FBI attorney Lisa Page's phone had been restored to factory settings when the IG's office received it. And Mueller's top deputy, Andrew Wiseman, claims he accidentally wiped his phone after entering the wrong password too many times, twice in one month, March in 2018. Funny, more than a dozen of the phones suffered the exact same accident. As Senate Finance Committee Chairman Chuck Grassley notes, many officials apparently deleted the records after the DOJ Inspector General began his inquiry into how the Justice Department mishandled Crossfire Hurricane, the Comey-era FBI's investigation into links between Trump campaign and Russia. Wiseman and his cronies may think they've been pretty clear, but this cover-up is a damning sign that their investigation involved a lot of work they don't want the public to hear about. Again, there was no evidence of this collusion with Trump and the Russians, and yet many believe it. Why? Because that's what they've been told. That's, you know, what they believe. And what we're going to see this morning is these Jewish religious leaders are going to attempt to destroy the evidence. Who's the evidence? Well, we're going to see it's Lazarus. He's a big evidence of who Jesus is, right? I've broken these verses down, and these are in your bulletin, into the following points. Lazarus, the evidence in John 12:9, destroying the evidence in John 12:10 and 11. And we're going to break that down, destroying the evidence, into three different studies: our nation, the Bible, and Christians. So with that as our background, let's pick up in John chapter 12, starting in verse 9, and let's see what the Lord has for this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic of destroying the evidence. We're told, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Lazarus is the evidence, guys. And, you know, word gets out about this gathering of people at Simon, the ex-leper's house. And They want to go see Lazarus, and they want to see Jesus. And again, when someone's raised from the dead, word spreads really quickly, even without social media. I mean, think about that. So crowds are coming to see this. And what's interesting to me is there is not one word spoken by Lazarus. Now, did he speak? I'm sure he did speak at the meal. But the Holy Spirit has edited any words that he said. His life was a living testimony to what Jesus did. Think about it. He was dead, but now in Christ, he's alive. And that should really sound familiar to us, because that's what the Lord has done for us. We were dead in sin, and Jesus gave to us life. You know, Paul spoke of that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. He said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, like Lazarus, our life is a living testimony of the power of God, of who Jesus is. You know, I remember when I was working in the Open Heart Unit back in Chicago, and they knew I was a Christian. One of the guys who worked in anesthesia kind of confronted me. And you know how they like to kind of poke the bear? I don't know if I was a bear or a cub, but whatever. And we're sitting down at the nurse's station. He goes, "You know what the Bible says?" I'm like, "Oh, I can't wait to hear this one. This is going to be good." He goes, "Wives are to submit to their husbands." And he got a big smile on his face, like, you know, he thought I was, you know, male chauvinist pig or whatever. And I was off. I'm like, "Well, did you read on also what it said? It says, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave his life for it." Well, that shut him up completely. But our life is a testimony, how we live it out, what people see. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He said, "You are an epistle written in our hearts," or "you're a letter known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Now, as strange as that may seem, again, Lazarus didn't speak a word, but his life was a testimony. And that's what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. Our lives are a living testimony. People are reading our lives. Now, that's kind of scary when you think about it. Are they watching us? They absolutely are. And for us as Christians, you know, it's not just our talk. It's our walk. People will hear what we say, but when we back it up with the way we live out our faith, it makes all the difference in the world. We should be living our lives as someone being brought back from the dead, because we have been spiritually speaking. And I'm not saying that we don't share our faith with words. Of course we do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we also have to live it out. And I think that's really important. What do people see? What are they reading when they look at our lives? How important that is. You know, you could tell your wife that you love her over and over and over again, but if you don't show her your love, your words are meaningless. They're empty. And we could speak a lot about Jesus, but if we're not showing the love of Christ, if we don't care for people, they'll see through that facade and they won't want what we have. If we're acting just like the world acts, they're not going to, what's the difference? Why should I come to Christ? You're no different than me. And it's a challenge for each of us. And we all are going through that sanctification process. It's not easy. But it's God wants us to submit to him and live for him. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to shine for Jesus. Because if someone said, your life may be the only Bible someone will ever read. And it, many times the way we live out our faith opens a door that we get to share our faith with people. Why are you so different? Why are you happy? Why are you at peace during a time when your life should be crazy? And it opens the door. Your life is a testimony of your faith. And you're never going to be able to accomplish that in the power of your flesh, but as you surrender to the Holy Spirit, he will guide you, he will help you, he will do what needs to be done in your life so you could shine for Jesus. And wherever you go, believe it or not, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. You know, the funny thing for me is when I'm not thinking about being a witness is when people are always watching. Go figure that one. I don't know how that works out, but it just does. And, you know, that's why Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, how are we behaving ourselves? So important. I'll share this story with you to show how our witness to others is so important. We're told this, it was the second day of tennis practice, my junior year of high school. I was team captain and ready to begin the season. My coach pulled me aside about halfway through warm-ups and told me that we'd have a new person joining, that this person's family was new in our tiny town. Despite the fact that the new person had never played before, she wanted to try the team so she could make connections before the school year officially started in 3 weeks. From the moment I met Leah, I knew there was something different about her. She was joyful, even though she had just moved 8 hours from the town she grew up in right before her senior year. She had an undeniable light behind her actions, and it wasn't intimidating, but intriguing. I wanted to have light and purpose like that. As I got to know Leah more throughout the tennis season, and then the school year, and then beyond, I learned that her faith in Jesus was the source. God worked through Leah and the rest of her family in my life. Spoiler alert, I'm now her sister-in-law. Their love for Christ and the way they followed him led me to the foot of the cross. Living the Christian life naturally includes knowing and sharing the good news that Jesus paid for all our sins and that nothing can separate us from him. Our lives as Christians reflect Christ and point others toward him. We want those who do not yet know Christ to join us in heaven. God works through his people, and that includes you. Evangelism doesn't always mean cold calling people or walking up to strangers on the street and asking them if they know God personally. Our actions as well as our words can be a witness to Christ. Absolutely. Lazarus was a living witness to what God can do in a person's life. And many were drawn to him. They wanted to see this guy. What it makes him tick? And it brought him to Jesus because Jesus was also at the meal. The sad thing, and we see this over and over in the scriptures, not everyone was excited about what happened to Lazarus. And that's our next point, destroying the evidence. Look at here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I'm going to expound on these verses, and then we're going to be looking at 3 points over the next few weeks that deal with destroying the evidence. We're going to look at, again, our nation, the Bible, and then Christians. But here, keep in mind, the chief priests, mostly Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection. And thus, and here's a way to remember what the Sadducees believed, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad. You see? You will never forget it, because I haven't. So this guy Lazarus was a problem for them. He was a living example of life after death. And so having him around was an embarrassment to their theological system. And what's the solution to this embarrassing problem? We got to put this guy to death. Are you kidding me? Jesus just raised him from the dead. Now you want to kill him again. Wow. But his life was a living example of what God can do. Here was a man who was in the tomb for 4 days. And in the Jewish mind, the spirit departed on the fourth day, there is no more hope, but in Christ all things are possible. And that's what we see. And many came to Christ through the witness of Lazarus. That's what we're told in verse 11, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Wow. It was overwhelming. And really, if you think about it, these Jewish religious leaders should have been rejoicing, jumping up and down. They've never seen anything like this. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah. Jesus must be the Messiah. But they didn't want to believe it. So they will destroy the evidence, or try to. I don't know if you've seen this in our country, but there is a push in destroying the evidence. And what I mean by that is they want to remove any evidence of this nation being a Christian nation, or that it was founded upon Judeo-Christian beliefs upon Jesus Christ. They want to destroy the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. It's being challenged, even by some in the church. And the evidence of Christians being a light in this world is being destroyed by trying to eliminate their voice, and in many parts of the world, eliminating them altogether. So with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at one of those points, and the one I'm going to focus on is destroying the evidence that our nation was a Christian nation. And here's the thing, and I've heard this from Christians too, many don't believe that this was ever a Christian nation. Now, some people may not think this is important, but it's like what Glenn said this morning. History is so important. And the correct history, not altering it or destroying what we don't like and adding things that aren't true. You see, here's the thing that people don't realize, and you can look at the statistics, and they're overwhelming. But when you remove Christianity from a nation, what do you end up with? Anarchy, violence, immorality, substance abuse, and the like. I know many people laugh at that, but that's the reality. Listen to how much, we're going to see how much things have changed, and they have changed a lot. But even talk with teachers in town today, and they'll tell you violence in the school system's not good. We had a teacher attacked by a student at Lincoln High School last year. How does that happen? Something's going on. This is a reality, and we need to be able to correct these problems. I'm going to share this story with you. It's a true story. It's kind of bizarre when you think about it, but it's a true story. It goes like this. Several years ago, a group of people in Missouri founded a town and named it Liberal. They were so extremely liberal that churches were not allowed. In their boom literature, they boasted that it was the only town of its size in the United States without a priest, a preacher, church, God, Jesus, hell, or devil. But Elder Clark Braden wrote up an account for the Post-Dispatch showing that there was little else than hell and devil there, that it was a den of iniquity, that its hotels were brothels and virtue almost unknown. The count was so terrible that they had Braden arrested for criminal libel and sued him and the Post-Dispatch for $25,000 damages. After the prosecution had presented all of the evidence, the case was submitted to the jury without rebutting evidence by the defendant, and he was acquitted by the jury. The civil suit for damages was dismissed by demand of the plaintiffs, who paid all the costs. Liberal was a failure. And even lifelong unbelievers who had moved there for its advantages left in disgust. One of them struck the keynote when he said, "An infidel surrounded by Christians may spout his infidelity, and the community may be able to stand it, but it will never do to establish a society with infidelity as its basis." Absolutely. We need God in our society, in our lives, to survive. People go, "Oh, you're blowing this out of proportion." Well, let me show you what went on in the school system in the 1940s, okay? I know, a long time ago, right? But listen, this is the problems that they had in the public school system in 1940. Talking in class. Chewing gum, can you believe it? The nerve. Making noise. Running in the halls. Getting out of turn in line. Are you kidding me? Arrest those kids. Not putting paper in the wastebasket. And again, we kind of laugh at that. Those are just ridiculous things. Those aren't really big deal. Exactly. It's not. But that's what they had to deal with back then. Now, we're going to move on to 1982. That was a long time. That's still way far back, right? But in 1982, from 1940, 42 years, I want you to see the difference that took place. And there's something that changed in the school system that allowed this to happen. These are the problems in the school. Rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, drug abuse, pushing, alcohol abuse, gang warfare, pregnancies, abortion, sexually transmitted diseases. And here we are in 2022, and is it any better? No. It's not. It's worse. What changed? In those 42 years, what changed that made it so bad? We removed God from the school system. No more prayer. The court had completely removed Bible reading, religious classes, and instructions in the public school system. And this is the result. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I know that there is a big push to show that this nation was not founded on Christian principles, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ridiculous. And I realize there are many Christians who believe that. They bought into that. But they're destroying the evidence that this was a Christian nation. I'll share this with you. It's a review of a book, and it's from Princeton University, the Department of History. So it's got to be truthful, right? The Department of History. They just want the facts. A very prestigious school. And listen to the review of this book expounding on the fact we were not a Christian nation. This is what they wrote. We're often told that the United States is, was, and has always been a Christian nation. But in One Nation Under God, historian Kevin M. Krause reveals that the idea of Christian America is an invention, and a relatively recent one at that. As Krause argues, the belief that America is fundamentally and formally a Christian nation originated in the 1930s when businessmen enlisted religious activists in their fight against FDR's New Deal. Corporations from General Motors to Hilton Hotels bankrolled conservative clergymen, encouraged them to attack the New Deal as a program of pagan statism that perverted the central principle of Christianity. The sanctity and salvation of the individual, their campaign for freedom under God, culminated in the election of their close ally, Dwight Eisenhower, in 1952. But this apparent triumph had an ironic twist. In Eisenhower's hands, a religious movement born in opposition to the government was transformed into one that fused faith in the federal government as never before. During the 1950s, Eisenhower revolutionized the role of religion in American political culture, inventing new traditions from inaugural prayers to the National Prayer Breakfast. Meanwhile, Congress added the phrase "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance and made "In God We Trust" the country's first official motto. With private groups joining in, church membership soared to an all-time high of 69%. For the first time, Americans began to think of their country as an officially Christian nation. Now, what I want you to understand, this is printed on their website of Princeton's Department of History. It's fake news, guys. I'm sorry, but that's true. It's fake news. When you look at our history, the history of this nation, you have to either be blind to the truth or you are suppressing the truth to believe that this was never a Christian nation. It was never founded under Judeo-Christian faith. George Washington, I think we're all familiar with him. I think we're all old enough to have actual history in history class. This is what he said. "It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor." Sounds pretty good, huh? What about John Adams? Well, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. I find that interesting because now our government is not a Christian government, is it? And look at all the wickedness that's going on. He was right. If you visit Washington, D.C., look at the monuments, go to Mount Vernon, you're fully aware of all the Christian monuments and verses quoted from the Bible, showing that we were a Christian nation. Our founding fathers gave us a constitution that stayed the test of time, but now we're dismantling it. Think about it. We have the world's longest ongoing constitutional republic, almost 250 years. You know, France had several. Italy, I think they had 51 different. We change a lot, you know. What can I say? What insight did our founding fathers have when they were writing the Constitution? Where did they get their ideas from? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, a group of political science professors from the University of Houston felt that if they could see whom the founders were quoting, they could determine the source of their ideas. Remember what was said, that this was never a Christian nation early on. It's very recent. Well, they looked at 15,000 writings of that era. It took them 10 years to complete their work, and they found that 34% of the direct quotes in their political writings of the founding era were from the Bible. 34%! But this wasn't a Christian nation. They formed this government by looking at God's word and applying it. I'll give you some examples of what some of the charters of America's first colonies were like. And they weren't secular documents, not even close. Keep in mind that today, if any state had the nerve to make these statements, the ACLU would be all over them. That's unconstitutional, separation of church and state, and all that other garbage. But listen to what they said. Back in 1606, charter for a colony in Virginia, to make habitation and to deduce a colony of sundry of our people into that part of America commonly called Virginia, in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. What was the whole purpose there in Virginia? To bring the gospel message to people who were native to America. Wow. And yet we're told this is not a Christian nation. No, it was, but what are they doing? They are destroying the evidence. Colonies of Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Plymouth, and New Haven, back in 1643, joined together to form the New England Confederation. And this is what the document said. We all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And yet, this was not a Christian nation. That's what we're being told. Well, it was. They're destroying the evidence for it. Today in our public school system, we've removed prayer, Bible studies, even the Ten Commandments from its walls. But Christianity and education were inseparable. This is from Harvard, 1636 Rules of Harvard. This is what they declared. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only give wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2:3. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Do you think you can find that anywhere in Harvard's literature today? No. They don't promote Christianity. They have destroyed the evidence. They're altering our history. 1699, Yale was founded by 10 ministers in order to, and this is what it says, to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion. Again, go to Yale today and see what they're doing. Is that what they're promoting? Are you kidding me? They're destroying the evidence for this. What was America's educational philosophy? Well, listen to what George Washington said as chiefs from the Delaware Indian tribe brought him 3 Indian youths to be trained in American schools. First, Washington assured the chiefs that Congress will look upon them as their own children. Oh man, you look today and all these founding fathers were evil. What is he? He wants to make sure the government looks upon these Indians as their own children. They're part of America. And then he commended the chiefs for their decision by telling them, this is what George Washington said, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." Can you imagine someone saying that today? But that's what they said. That's what George Washington said. And yet we're told this was not a Christian nation. No, they're destroying the evidence. The New England Primer, first textbooks ever printed in America. It was introduced in Boston in 1690, and for 2 centuries, many in America learned to read from this book. And after learning the alphabet and putting 1, 2, and 3-letter syllables together, and learning how to put them together to make words, after about 1/4 of the way through this textbook, it returns to the alphabet and attaches phrases to the letter for them to memorize. This is in the public school system, okay? I want you to listen carefully to how they learn to read. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Wow. B, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. D, do not the abominable thing which I hate, saith the Lord. E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. Can you imagine if we taught our children these things? Here was a teaching from the book. The New England Primer was the first textbook ever printed in America and was used to teach reading and Bible lessons in our schools until the 20th century. In fact, many of the founding fathers and their children learned to read from the New England Primer. Do you even think that would be allowed in our school system for a day today? It wouldn't. And yet that's how our children learn how to read, by attaching Bible verses to the letters. Noah Webster said this. He said, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important, one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of free people." Can you imagine how important the Christian faith is? These men understood that. Were they perfect men? Absolutely not. And that's what people like to go, "Oh, look, he did this," or "he said this." Or, well, you know what? Let someone examine your life and print those things about you, and see how you stand up to that. These are men, not perfect, but they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they spoke often of that. John Jay was the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, one of the 3 men who were most responsible for the Constitution. He said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Can you imagine someone saying that today? Oh my, everyone would be up in arms. "Oh, how can you do that?" Because it's the right thing to do, because we want Christian men that have values that are right to be leading our nation. Abraham Lincoln. And again, I'm just giving you this evidence because it's been altered today. It's been destroyed. So many people, like I said, even Christians, don't believe this was ever a Christian nation. But these are the facts. Abraham Lincoln said, "The truth announced in the Holy Scripture and proven by all history is that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Wow. How true. And yet, this was not a Christian nation. Of course it was. They're destroying the evidence. Back in the 1880s and 1890s, Robert Ingersoll a well-known political lecturer, made this untrue statement. Listen to what he said, 1880s and 1890s. Our forefathers retired God from politics. The Declaration of Independence announces the sublime truth that all power comes from the people. This was a denial, and the first denial of a nation, of the infamous dogma that God confers the right upon one man to govern others. Our fathers founded the first secular government that was ever founded in this world. That's untrue. We just heard the things that our leaders said. In 1920, we see W.E. Woodward, a revisionist, say, "The name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned even once in the vast collection of Washington's published letters." So George Washington never spoke of Jesus Christ, not even once. Really? What did we just read about George Washington and what he said to the chiefs? "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." But he never said anything about Jesus. You see, they destroyed the evidence, the revisionist, the rewriting history. But isn't history the story, the truthful story? You don't have the right to rewrite it, but they are. They're destroying the evidence. George Washington rightly said, "It's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." I agree. How true that is. President John Adams, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And we're seeing the results of that today. We've taken God out of the picture. We've taken Christ out of the picture. And look at what's happening in our nation today. Patrick Henry said, "Righteousness alone can exalt them, America, as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this. And in thy sphere, practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and of social life, I mean virtue, morality, and religion, this is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible." Maybe we're not invincible anymore because we've taken our God out of the picture. John Witherspoon, "Virtue and piety are inseparably connected. Then to promote true religion is the best and most effectual way of making a virtuous and regular people. Love to God and love to man is the substance of religion. When these prevail, civil laws will have little to do." Isn't that interesting? You know, we are able to get Bibles into prisons, right? It's a little late, but it's good. We could still do it. But we can't get them into the schools that may keep them out of the prisons in the first place. How ridiculous. You want to have little to do with injustices, crimes? Put God back in the picture. Will it eliminate it completely? No, because man has a free will. But it will change a society. Robert Winthrop was a contemporary of John Quincy Adams and Daniel Webster, Speaker of the U.S. House, said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." We're trying to do it with force today. But wouldn't it be better to see people come to saving faith and their lives transformed, and they're doing what's right? They don't need a law to tell them because they have God who's already told them what's right and what's wrong. But we've taken the true and living God out of the heart of a nation, and here is this gaping hole that's filled with all kinds of wickedness. And, you know, when you take God away, you negate his principles, the door is wide open for all kinds of immoral behavior. You know, have you ever, I don't know, and maybe this is just me, but the television commercials are pornographic now. I'm like, what? And I can't even tell you what they are because it's not good. What has happened to our nation? You moved away from God. In the 1980 court case, Stone versus Graham, dealing with the posting of the Ten Commandments on the walls of a school in Kentucky, this is what the court said. It's kind of bizarre, but it's what happened to people who are not governed by God. This is what we're told. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read them, meditate upon them, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? They're making it say this is bad. We don't want them to follow the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. That's bad. We want them to murder, to cover, to steal. Oh, come on. This is what the court concluded. This is not permissible, a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. The mere posting of the copies, the Establishment Clause prohibits. I think the Founding Fathers would have vehemently disagreed with them. And you think they would understand that, right? They wrote them. And how beneficial they'd be for our children. But you take them away and you see the wickedness, you see the immorality. Again, John Adams, the Founding Fathers, said, "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made firm precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." Yeah. James McHenry, signer of the Constitution. "The Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments, protections around our institutions." Absolutely. You know, what is wrong with teaching kids what is right and what is wrong? But now we have no idea what's right or wrong. You know, we want to have our children, before they get into puberty, before they become teenagers, have these hormone-suppressing drugs put into their body so they can be the opposite sex. That, my friends, is child abuse. But that's how far we've come. In fact, Benjamin Rush, "Without this religion, there can be no true virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Without the restraints of religion and social worship, men become savages." Have you watched the news? What does men become? Savages. In fact, you could read in 2 Timothy, men will become lovers of themselves. And then all the other attributes, I think there's like 16 or so of them, that follow that. But once you're a lover of yourself, anything goes. And it doesn't matter what you do to people, how you take from them, because it's all about you. You're a lover of yourself. I think Benjamin Rush's words are very prophetic in nature. We see it happening today. You know, this nation, make no doubt about it, guys, was founded upon and established upon the Judeo-Christian faith. And our leaders spoke openly about their faith. It was important to them. It was taught in the schools, and it made a positive influence upon our society. And please understand, you know, we have today that our nation was founded to worship any god you wanted. That's not true. This nation was founded upon to worship the one true God. Why did we come here? We came to this world, to this nation, so we could worship God freely without the state making a state religion. They didn't want that. They wanted the state to stay out of the church. Now, how many people believe that the Constitution says there is a separation of church and state? And I'm not putting up my hand. It's not in there. Well, where did it come from? Because I guarantee you, and I'm guessing, but I would think at least 75% of the people, probably more, believe that the Constitution says there's a separation of church and state. It's not true. This is all based upon a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist. The Danbury Baptist believed that Thomas Jefferson was going to make a denomination the state religion. And that's not what he was going to do. And he said in his letter, and I'm paraphrasing, that there needs to be a wall of separation between the state and the church. That the state needs to stay out of the hands of the church, but the church needs to be actively involved in the state. And that letter was read many times in the Supreme Court when this was being challenged, that there should be a separation of church and state. And the courts deemed, no, that's not what this letter says, until they left out part of the letter and made it say what they wanted it to say. They destroyed the evidence. So now, after telling people for many, many years that the Constitution says there's a separation of church and state, people believe it. You see, the revisionists have come and they're rewriting our history. Why? Because they want to do what they want. That's the basic reason. It doesn't matter if what they say is true or not. They speak forth boldly and people believe their lies. The courts are rewriting the laws, interpreting them to fit their agenda. And America is just a shadow of what it used to be, what it was founded upon. And it's still a great nation. I love our nation deeply. But we are moving so far away from God, it's scary. No one knows what's right. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. There's no fear of God because God's not on the throne of their hearts. And the light of this nation is going out. It's kind of funny. You hear stories that they're sending missionaries to America. Wow. What happened to the church? How do we rectify this problem? Well, instead of blaming people and pointing our finger at this group or that group, we need to make the difference. We need to find the solution. What's the solution? Well, in Jeremiah, it says to go back to the old paths. God was calling them back to the old ways. Get back to the Word of God. Follow God. And the tragedy are the words that are said after that. But they did not obey. They refused to go back to the old paths. That's the church's responsibility, guys. How does revival break out? I'll challenge you. You go look in the Old Testament when revival broke out. Every single time, it was when the Word of God was found and spoken and the people were cut to the heart. I'll just read Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, where it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." You thought my messages were long, right? "Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Beside him at his right hand stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and all these other guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, and these others helped the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those from whom have nothing, from whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." What happened when the Word of God was taught? They were cut to the heart. Conviction. You know, we don't like conviction today. You know, conviction is a bad word. It's a dirty word in the church. Just make me feel good. I go to church to be happy, feel good, and, well, sometimes you don't, do you? Sometimes God nails you, and you feel convicted. And that's a good thing. God's not doing it to beat you up. He's doing it to get rid of that garbage that's in our lives. We don't need programs, guys. We need faithful men who will teach the Word of God, read it, and explain it to the people. You know, that's what they did. They read the Word of God. They made sense of it. Okay, this is what was happening back then. And then they applied it to their lives. How does this apply to me? You see, it's not just information, but what do I do with this information? Is it even important to me? And of course it is, because the Holy Spirit has given us these things. Daniel Webster said this as he cautioned the nation, and I think we need to heed his words. I apprehend no danger to our country from a foreign foe. The prospect of a war with any powerful nation is too remote to be a matter of calculation. Besides, there is no nation on earth powerful enough to accomplish our overthrow. Our destruction, should it come at all, will be from another quarter. From the inattention of the people to the concerns of their government, from their carelessness and negligence. That's what's happened. Carelessness, negligence. We forgot where we've come from. We forgot our history. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that we're reading Psalm 105 today. The history. And Glenn talked about it, how important history is to learn from it. But they're destroying that evidence. Why? Because then we don't have any Christian roots. And we're just a secular society. And it doesn't matter anymore. And look at what happens when you take God out of the picture. They're doing a great job. We have been so blessed as a nation because I believe we honored the Lord for so many years. Again, not a perfect nation. Did we do things that were wrong? Absolutely we did. But we were a nation who truly loved God and tried. Many of you have heard these words before, as I shared with you, from French writer Alex de Tocqueville. He said this when he visited America back in 1831, and they're very wise words. He said, I saw for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I saw for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Well, that was written in 1831. What was the secret? The pulpits in churches across America flamed with righteousness. What does that mean? The things of God. The Word of God was being taught. But they're destroying the evidence. Here's the thing. We have the truth, don't we? And we need to proclaim it passionately and boldly to a world that's trying to extinguish God. Are they going to succeed? Absolutely not, because God always has his faithful remnant. He always has his faithful witness. I mean, you look even in the Old Testament, and the nation's corrupt, but there's always someone, Jeremiah, Isaiah, others, who are standing up for God. I believe we're that generation, guys. Christians across America standing up for what's right. And maybe we got a wake-up call now. As we saw all the corruption that's going on, and it's time for us to stand up for righteousness, stand up for the things of God, and not let this immorality continue on. And I realize we're a little different than we usually do, but I wanted you to see those quotes. And believe me, I could have gone on for a lot longer with those quotes. But I want you to see that this was a Christian nation. Was every single person a Christian? No. But I'll tell you what, they followed the principles. Go watch the old Westerns. Go watch the Virginian and, you know, Bonanza and stuff. You know, these are cowboys, and they're not really always good guys, you know. But it's always amazing. You know, at the funeral, there's the Bible opened up. They're praying at the table. You go, wow, you know, I never see that today. Why was it in those? Because it's part of our history. That's what we were about. Next week, we're going to deal with another one that this breaks my heart, but this one is even, every one, I guess, is. But this one is destroying the evidence of the Bible. And we see publishers printing Bibles that are horrible, that are not what the scriptures have to say. We see people trying to say the Bible's not accurate. Someone had posted on Facebook that, Genesis story was just fables, and what could we gain out of those fables? No, it's history. It's a history of God creating the heavens and earth, creating man. Everything was perfect until sin entered the world, and then God's redemption. We start altering our history, destroying the evidence like these Jewish religious leaders wanted to destroy Lazarus, we're going to be in trouble. And then we'll finish up in 2 weeks destroying the evidence, Christians, destroying our witness, and actually destroying Christians. There's more Christians that have been martyred for their faith in our day than any other time in church history. Can you imagine that? They're trying to silence us. But our God will never allow that. Those are witnesses to a world that's in darkness. My prayer is that our hearts are stirred and that we bring forth the good news of Jesus Christ as our founding fathers did, to bring the light of God to this dark nation once again. Again, they weren't perfect men and we're not perfect men. But our God is perfect. And he uses imperfect people. If God waited for perfect people, there would be no one to bring the gospel message forward. So I'm really thankful that he uses imperfect people for this work. We have the truth, and truth exposes the lies. The truth will set you free. And it does. Be in the Word of God. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose hope. Why? Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I'll close with this that ties in with what we're dealing with, destroying the evidence that we were a Christian nation. This quote from the scriptures: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that each of our hearts is stirred this morning, that we can see the roots of this nation, the history of this nation. Not a perfect nation, but a nation that was founded upon you, and to bring the gospel message to a world that was in darkness, a nation that was in darkness. And Lord, we are called to do the same today. Let us not lose hope. Let us not be discouraged. Let us go boldly with the good news of Jesus Christ, never being ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I thank you, Lord, for the history of this nation. And I pray that instead of it being destroyed, that it would come to the limelight and people would see the truth of what this nation was about and the consequences of that, how we were so blessed and where we're at today and what we need to get back to. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.